All right, let's just open in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, I am just over the moon to be able to share what you shared with me in Israel. And I just pray that we would walk away from here understanding who you are even better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we always have to start with our review. And we see that Genesis is divided into two. We have Genesis 1 through 11 and then Genesis 12 to 50. And we're giving this information or this to the Israelites. And God says, I'm Elohim, creator of heaven and earth. I'm the one who created it all. And that was Genesis 1. In Genesis 2 through 11, we find how man, those created in God's image, destroyed everything that God had created. It says corrupted, which means destroyed. And so God started over again with Noah. Now we get to the next part where God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And we see that Abram last week was part of pagan worship. His father Terah was an idol worshiper. He's living in what's Mesopotamia, which Ur of Chaldeas is located there. And when he calls him, he says, I want you to leave everything. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your inheritance and go where I will show you. And I will give you land. I will give you descendants. And I will be with you. I will bless you. And Abram believed. He gets on the trade route. He heads up. Goes from Mesopotamia around and then down. When he gets to Canaan and gets to the place called Shechem, God appears to him again. And in this time, we call it a theophany. We think it was Christ before he was born on earth. But he appears to him physically and he renews the promise that he made to him. And Abram believes him. And then a famine hits. And I want you to think about Abram. He's just getting to know Yahweh or Elohim. And a famine hits. Abram wants to protect his family, so he goes down to Egypt. Because Egypt has the Nile and is not dependent on rain because he's got a river that floods. And he's going there with his entourage, which we know is several people and animals and everything. He will be noticed when he arrives in Egypt. And he looks at his beautiful wife and thinks, uh-oh, I know what's going to happen when I get there. Pharaoh's going to want her and he'll kill me. So he says, guess what, Sarah? You are going to tell him you're my sister. After all, she was his half-sister, same father, different mother. So that's what happens. And we know as soon as he gets there, the men see her, praise her to Pharaoh, and immediately she's in his palace. Now, I want you to understand in the culture there, Abram would be recognized as a chief because he's coming with a lot of people and animals. So this is a peace treaty. The pharaohs and the kings would marry other kings' family members in order to make sure that there was peace. And you notice that the pharaoh gave Abram people and animals and all sorts of other things. So that was not God's plan, was it? Nope. Can't have Sarah in Pharaoh's household. So God sends a disease upon all of Pharaoh's household. And they know disease comes from God. So what happened? What changed? And he realizes that Sarah is actually Abram's wife. He returns Sarah and tells his people, don't mess with these people. I think Pharaoh was more afraid of Abram's God than he was Abram. If his God could do this. And so they returned back to Canaan. Now, apparently Lot was with him the whole time. And when they come back now, we're going to see there's probably close to 1,000 people with him. They can't sustain both Lot's herds and Abram's herds. So there's a quarrel and an argument going on. And I want us to get to know Abram. We see he's a man of peace. He's a strong leader. He's becoming a man of faith. He's also a man of action and generous because he says, okay, Lot, you choose. you take first and then I'll take what's left. That's wrong in that culture. As a patriarch, he chooses and Lot gets left over. But of course, we get to know Lot as well because Lot's a man about Lot. He chooses the Jordan Valley, and it's described at this time as being like the Garden of Eden. It's lush green area, and where does Abram get to go? He goes to the wilderness, to the desert, down to Beersheba. We also know that Lot settles his family right outside of Sodom, and scripture already tells us that Sodom was exceedingly evil at this time. And I want you to see Lot is starting to move away from the Lord at this point. We talked about these cities. They all have walls around them, and each city had their own king. We would call them a mayor today, but they were a king. And there was one king, the king of Elam, and I'm not even going to try to say his name, Kedorlaomer or something like that. Anyway, the king of Elam was the primary king there, and he was subjecting the other kings. And they finally got tired of it. So in the 14th year, four of them get together against the five kings and rebel. It doesn't go so well for them. So now, instead of being subjects to the king of Elam, everything they have, including Lot and his family, belongs to the king of Elam. And word gets to Abram. I don't know how Abram felt about all of this, but his family was in trouble. Do you remember how many men from his household came to help him in this battle? 318 trained men from Abram's household, which indicates his household is pretty big. If he's got that many men, that doesn't include women, children. So that's why I'm thinking there must be 1,000 people. Basically, he's a small city, and most of these cities had an army of 300. So if he's coming with 318, he's probably about the same size. And we know, of course, that he comes at night. And the king of Elam was not expecting anybody to come, obviously, because he's already conquered everything. So Abram has a great victory, gathers everything up, including Lot and his family, and heads back home. And when he's going by Salem, which we know is Jerusalem, Melchizedek comes out, and he brings bread and wine. Now, this is extending hospitality. It's also a peace treaty. Abram just had a great victory, and the king of Salem is saying, I want a peace treaty with you. And Abram, in turn, gives him 10% of everything. Melchizedek is also called the priest of the Most High God, King of Heaven and Earth. So we believe he's worshiping God, Abram's God. But I won't get into Melchizedek. That's another day. So then he continues on, and the king of Sodom, who hid in the tar pits, that's great king activity, right? Comes back up and he says, Abram, keep all the stuff, the animals, the wealth, everything, but just give me my people back. I can't really be a king if I don't have people. Notice what Abram said. He said, I took an oath before the God of heaven and earth that I would not take anything, so that no man can say he made me wealthy. He passed his test, because God has been putting Abram through various tests, and I want you to see this. He's ready to move to the next step, which is the covenant. And that's where our story picks up today. So verse 1 of chapter 15, after this, after the great victory, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. We talked about vision a little bit in our discussion. You're awake, but you see everything. And I like what Lori said, because you actually sense it. It's more than just seeing it. You're feeling it, probably smelling it, tasting it. It's everything. I was trying to think maybe like a movie or something like that with the sound effects and the visual, and you can feel it sometimes. But he had this vision, and God says, don't be afraid. I wonder if he was afraid when he went against the king. I would have been. But he says, the reason you don't have to be afraid is because I'm your shield and your very great reward. That would have been understood. I'm your king. I'm your protector. Could you imagine the reward? Abram has this personal relationship with the Creator God. Verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You've given me no children, so that my servant from my household will be my heir. First he addressed God very respectful, O sovereign God, but then he goes very Hebrew. God, where's my kids? I don't get this. You've given me all this stuff. Look at all this wealth. What are you doing? I don't have any heirs. When I die, it goes to my servant. God, what about this? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then the Lord said to Abram, So shall your offspring be. Stars. You can't see them very much anymore because of all the lights. But when I was in Yosemite, we used to hike at night. And the stars are magnificent. You can't count them. And I wondered, here's Abram saying, I don't have any kids. And God says, Look up. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And I wondered, how would Abram respond to this news? We find in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram passed another test. He believed God. This is an accounting term. You know, you've got the debits and the credits. This is on the positive side. This is on the side of passing the test. He had faith that the Lord would do just what he promised. Verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and to take possession of it. Now we're going to go into a covenant, and the one who initiates the covenant always gives an explanation of why they are worthy to do this. Because a covenant has to have two parties, but the one initiating has to have a reason. So he's saying, I brought you out of this. I brought you here, and now I have the privilege of doing this. Verse 8, but Abram said, O Lord, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Even though he believes God, he's not sure. He's questioning God, but he's questioning for an answer. He's not questioning to push back and say, I don't believe you can do it. He's saying, I believe you're going to do it. I just don't understand. And God is very patient with him. He took him out and showed him the stars. And now he's going to do even more. But remember, this has never been done before. So he's asking Abram to do something that nobody has ever done in history. Nobody has ever had this experience. What takes place next answers Abram's questions and the ones I've had since I was a child. Verse 9, so the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, when they go into a covenant, which it's more than a contract, but that's probably the closest thing that we've got that we could understand. When you are going into a covenant, the greater party asks the lesser party to bring the animals that will be the sacrifice. So when God said to Abram, I want you to bring me these five animals, Abram knew that he was entering into a covenant. And what does he do? He brought them, he cut them in half, and he arranged them across from each other, the birds he did not cut in half. So what Abram was actually doing, you think about this, okay, a cow cut in half, one half is here, one half's there. A goat, a lamb, the birds with their necks slit. What happens when you put these animals cut in half on a slope? The blood will run down, and what it creates there is what Ray Vanderlaan, my tour teacher, called a blood path. Verse 11, then birds of prey came down on the carcass, but Abram drove them away. the birds of prey are thinking, this is great, it's already killed, it's already open, I can just come down and have dinner. And Abram has to keep them away. But I want you to see, Abram is waiting. He doesn't know. God said, bring. That's all God said. So he's prepared everything, and now he's waiting. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. That's Hebrew for he was scared to death. It had been a long day for him. Think about it. First, he had to go find all these animals and make sure that they were 3 years old. Then he had to butcher them, cut them in half, and then he had to arrange them, and now he has to wait. 13. Finally. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You know, I'm not sure that was a great comfort to Abram. Here he is waiting in anticipation, and I'll explain why he's terrified shortly. But all of a sudden, God says, you know what? I'm going to give this land to your descendants, but they're going to be slaves for 400 years. You know, how good is that to know your family's going to be enslaved? But Abram, don't worry, because you're going to go to your fathers and be buried. There's some key phrases in there you need to know for the Old Testament. Going to your fathers means you're going to have a natural death. He's going to be buried. That means he's honored. And if it could say gathered to your fathers, what they do when you die in this ancient culture is they put you in tombs. They're basically carved out rocks with a shelf on it. And they take the body, they wrap it in spices, not for smell, but to decay quickly. And they lay them on a shelf, close a door with rocks or whatever, so no animals can come in and desecrate it. And then 1 year later, they will open it up and go in, and then it's all that's left is the skeleton. And what they do is gather the bones and put that with the bones of the previous generation, freeing up the shelf for the next person that dies. That is what gathering to your fathers means, your bones. And the burial process takes place now, but it's not completed for an entire year. But he says, Abram, you're going to be honored. You're going to die a natural death. And then the next part is what blew me away. Okay, I'm in Israel. I'm in Arad. I'm sitting in the ruins. I'm overlooking the Mediterranean over here, the Jordan Valley here. And it was hard to keep me down. 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoke and fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. I've passed over those words for so many years, but sitting in Israel and experiencing it made everything come alive. So what happens? We've got the animals cut. We've got the blood path. We've got Abram waiting, and it's dark now. And all of a sudden, a smoking pot comes down and passes between those pieces. That's the greater party. That's God. God has just said, I will promise to keep my covenant parts to you, Abram. Abram's the lesser party, and he knows it's his turn now to cross that blood path. What's his part? Be perfect. Obey God 100%, 100% of the time, you and all your generations. Abram knows that if he so much as puts his big toe in that blood path, he's a dead man. Why? Because walking through that blood means if I don't keep my part, you may do this to me. My covenanting partner, if I don't keep my end of it, you are to kill me because I failed to keep my part. What's Abram's part? 100%, 100% of the time, obedience. he's not going to be able to keep it. He's in a terrified state because he knows he's just making a covenant with the living God. But what happens? Before Abram even can put a toe in there, a fire torch goes through. God took both parts. He said, Abram, if you or any people I'm in covenant relationship with ever fail me, I will die in their place. God just signed the death warrant for his son Jesus Christ in the covenant with Abram. Then he adds a little aside here in 18. To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershonites, and the Jebusites. In other words, all the land of the Ites I give to you as your possession. So God promised to give all that land that was currently what we would call Canaan, but even more of that, and that included Jerusalem, because that's where the Jebusite. So to summarize this, to be in covenant was to be in a relationship. Each party made specific promises and it could expect to contain certain benefits, penalties if the promises were broken, death. God used a covenant to describe his relationship with Abram and all future generations. Understand, this is God's story. This covenant explains how much God loves Abram and you and me. It showed that God wanted to have a relationship eternally with people who will persistently reject him. He was willing to prove his devotion to that relationship by offering his own life. And most stunningly of all, it shows God was willing to pay the price for any covenant failure on the part of the human being for our relationship with him. The story will continue, and Abram's going to have to wait another 14 years before God really starts to fulfill the promises to him. Next week, we're going to see how Sarah actually helps him out. But in closing today, I just want you to close your eyes, and I want to give you the bookend, and I want you to have another aha moment on your own, because I want to go to Revelation. John has a vision. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are blazing fire. His head has many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. What happens when you walk the blood path of the covenant? Your feet are splattered in blood. Your robe is dipped in blood. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we just thank you so much that you loved Abram and you love us so much that you were willing to take both parts of that covenant, making it unconditional. And the fact that you were willing to come and die so that our relationship could be restored to you. Lord, there's no way of saying thank you except giving you our lives. And that we do. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.